All right, so we are talking about salvation. The question is, why do we need salvation? What do we need to be saved from? Ourselves. The answer is sin. The consequences of sin. The judgment that comes because we are sinners. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And so we need to be saved from the judgment that comes as a result of our sin. As we talk about salvation, you know, when you think about it, here we are as men and women that come into this world, and we are on a road that's going to lead to destruction because we are sinners. And when you think about what does it take to get saved, I mean, when you think about it, it could have been extremely difficult, couldn't it? Because we're talking about being saved from an eternal death. So you could think of maybe the hardest thing you have to go through in order to achieve something to bring salvation, where the reality is it's actually quite simple, if I can even word it that way. In order to be saved, you simply, like the Philippian jailer, when he asked Paul, "Sirs, what do I need to do to be saved?" And his response was simply, "Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved." And so when it comes down to that, it's really he's done it all for us. When the crowds asked Jesus in John chapter 6, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." So it's a matter of putting our faith in who he is and what he has done for us, that he has paid that price that our sin deserves, the judgment he's paid so that we can be reconciled back to God. In one sense, then, salvation is simple for what we have to do. It's God's free gift that he's extending to us. In another sense, it's profound because it affects our eternity. From our end, it's free. It's, again, a gift that's offered to us. From God's end, it cost him the life of his son. So we really come out the best in this whole thing. Salvation offered to us is a free gift, and our part is to believe, to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing that I wanted to talk about tonight as we focus on this topic of salvation is that of repentance. We see repentance being preached with John the Baptist. He preached it, Matthew 3:2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus preached the same thing in Matthew 4:17. Jesus commanded his disciples to preach repentance in Luke 24:47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Peter preached it in Acts 2:38 at the sermon on the day of Pentecost. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Paul preached it in Acts 20:21, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in speaking of salvation, we start with the topic of repentance. The word for repentance, in the Old Testament, it means to turn or to return. So when you think of the prophets preaching, calling out to a backslidden, wayward Israel to repent, they're basically saying to turn around from the idols and to return to God. When you see the word repent in the New Testament, it has the basic meaning of change. So to repent means much more than simply feeling sorry for something. It means to have a change, first of all, a change in how you view things, how you view sin, how you view Jesus. It's a change of mind, and it's going to result then, if you act upon it, a change in your life, a change in your attitude, and a change in your actions. When Paul was before King Agrippa in Acts 26, verse 20, he said that he declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, notice, turn to God and do works befitting repentance. So the idea of repenting and what that means, to change, to turn, and to come to God. We're living our life our own way, and then we hear the gospel, and the call is to repent. The call is to turn, to change, and to begin going God's way, doing what he wants us to do. So repentance is not merely a feeling of remorse. Judas Iscariot, the Bible tells us, had a feeling of remorse, but I don't think that changed his destiny. It's interesting, though, to compare Peter. Remember, Peter denied the Lord, and he was sorrowful for it, but there was a change in his life. There was definite repentance as he returned to the Lord, and God built him back up and used him. So repentance, it's not that it doesn't involve feelings. In fact, it involves our intellect or our mind, the way we think. It does involve our feelings, our emotions when we repent. And it also involves our will, the ability to go ahead and make a decision, to go ahead and change the way that we're living. First of all, the intellect. The intellect or the mind, it grasps the fact that God is holy and that we fail to measure up to his standards. And his standards are perfection. And we recognize that we don't cut it. There's a change in our mind as to who Jesus is and the fact that we will be held accountable for our actions one day. The Jews, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, previously regarded Jesus not more than 2 months previous that he was a blasphemer. And they were the ones in the crowd yelling, "Crucify him." And yet here, not even 2 months later, Peter is preaching to them the fact that they delivered up Jesus to be crucified and God raised him from the dead. And it says that they were cut to the heart. In other words, it penetrated their being as to what they had done and how they had missed it. And so their call to Peter is, what do we need to do? And that's where Peter said, you need to repent. You need to turn from the way you've been going and you need to come to God. And so there is a response in the mind of what one needs to do. But also in the emotions. You know, we don't go by our emotions. We don't base this on our feelings, but our feelings are going to be affected. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, it says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation." So that's a genuine sorrow, and we should feel sorry for our sin in repenting. There should be some aspect of feeling, even though our feelings in and of themselves are not how we gauge whether we're really repentant or not. But there should be that feeling that we are genuinely sorry before God for what we've done with our lives and the need for Jesus and what he's done to save us. So a godly sorrow not to be regretted, 2 Corinthians 7:10, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And I think of Judas Iscariot there. Remorseful, sorry that it happened, but no life that came from that. There's a feeling of the awfulness of sin and its destructiveness, mainly in our relationship with God. And so we have the mind that's involved. We have the emotions that's involved as we speak of repentance. But we also have the will, and that is the decision to repent. And I think of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. And it says of the prodigal son that he came to his senses. So you have the intellect involved. And he regretted what he had done. So you have the emotions involved. But then he exercised his will and he made the decision to go back to his father. And so therein is a good picture of what it means to change. Recognizing you're going the wrong way and making a decision to get up and turn around and go and come to God. And so the intellect, the emotions, the will, genuine repentance always leads to change, a change in conduct, a change in attitude. And that brings us to God. And now we cover the element of faith as far as salvation goes. There is always that element of putting our trust in God, faith. You know, just as a little aside for a moment, there's some great apologetics that are out there that are available to us today. And, you know, apologetics is the defense of the faith. Why should I believe the Bible to be the Word of God? There's great information for that. But, you know, at the end of the day, it's always going to come down to faith. It's going to come back to, do I believe? Do I believe in the one I do not physically see? And God has, He simply set it up that way. God uses His Word to produce faith. We make a decision to come to Him, but at the same time, He is the one drawing us. There's that whole, we make the choice, free will, and yet there's the sovereignty of God too. He's working on our hearts and drawing us to Him. It says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And you know, God takes His Word through a person who speaks it, and He convicts our hearts and He draws us to Himself. I know, you know, before I knew anything about God, there wasn't really a whole lot pulling me towards God. But when God used my brother to bring His Word to my ears, it's then that that living Word the Holy Spirit was using to really convict my heart and ultimately stir up that faith. The most common meaning of faith is confident trust in or reliance on. Faith, confident trust in. We think about our faith in God, our confident trust in Him, or our reliance upon Him. In Hebrews 11:6, it says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is," and the idea is that He exists. He who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You know, if you're going to turn and come to God, you must believe that He actually exists. So the exercising of faith, our confident trust in God. You know, some people will say, it's not really as important what you believe, just as long as you're sincere in your belief. You ever hear that before? That doesn't make any sense at all, does it? You know, I have faith in faith. You know, what does that mean? Faith needs an object, doesn't it? We put our confident trust in, our reliance upon something or someone. We don't just have faith. We have trust in something, and in this case, in someone. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes," how about if it just ended right there? "That whoever believes," well, believes in what? Oh, just whoever believes. Yeah, doesn't matter what you really believe in, as long as you're sincere. It does matter what you believe in, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's our trust in Jesus Christ because of what He's done for us. And what did He do? He laid His life down in my place, in your place, so that we can be forgiven. So our trust is in a person, what He has done for us. That's the key element here as we're talking about salvation, the object of our faith. It's based on the trustworthiness of that object, and that object being Jesus Christ. How can you tell that I have faith in God? I can tell you I have faith in God, but how do you know for sure that I've got faith in God? Huh? How we live, right? If I truly believe in God, if I truly have trusted Jesus as my Savior, and if the whole concept of salvation is turning from the way I was living and now going God's direction, what He wants to do with my life, we would expect to see a change in a person's life who professes to be a believer, who professes to have put their faith in Jesus. Let's turn to James chapter 2, because he makes a great point of this as he speaks about what we would call saving faith, the kind of faith that saves, as opposed to what? Well, the kind of faith that might just be a mere assent to, well, I believe in a God, or I believe that Jesus existed, but a genuine trust in this Jesus who died for my sin. So James chapter 2, and let's start, we're going to read verses 14 through 24. Let's start from verse 14. James 2:14. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, this passage right here, a lot of people have looked at it like James is contradicting what Paul had to say about faith in the book of Romans, also the book of Galatians. You see, because James is basically saying, what is faith if you don't have any works? Yet Paul over in Romans and Galatians is saying that we are saved by faith apart from works. So works don't have anything to do with it. It's just about our trust in God. And yet James seems to be saying, well, what good is your faith if you don't have any works? You can see where some people kind of were challenged by this. In fact, I think Martin Luther had a difficult time with the book of James. Remember, what really resonated with Martin Luther was the just shall live by faith. And that's, you know, the fuel of the Protestant Reformation right there. And so how do you harmonize these two? And I want to give this to us before we even get started through this passage, so we'll see it. When James speaks about works, he's not talking about the work of the law. That's what Paul is talking about. You can't be saved by being circumcised and eating the dietary law of Moses and believing in Jesus. It's Jesus alone. You're saved by faith in Jesus. What James is talking about is not the works of the law, but he's talking about what we would call the fruit of the Spirit, actions in our life. What does the Holy Spirit produce in our life? Love and joy and peace. And it's what I said just a moment ago. How do you know that I'm a believer? Well, you'd expect to see actions coming out of my life, not the works of the law, but love and joy, kindness towards other ones. That's what James is talking about, that salvation is more than just a mere, you know, I said the words, I believe in Jesus. No, there's got to be a genuine trust. And if there is a sincerity in that I'm trusting Jesus with my life, there's going to be a changed life. And that's what James is communicating here. So again, in verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Notice, if you see somebody in need, you don't do anything to help them, is there the fruit of the Spirit love coming forth? Is there kindness coming forth? No, it's not. You're neglecting them. Verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead or useless. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. How could you do it? Like I said, how can you tell that I have faith if there were no actions, if my life wasn't any different than it was before I claimed to have faith? Then how could you know? I couldn't show you, could I? But through actions, you can be able to show that you have genuine faith. Verse 19, you believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So it's more than just a, yes, I believe there's a God, because the demons aren't saved, right? So there's got to be a trust in him and a changed life. Verse 20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead or useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect or complete? Abraham showed that he trusted God. God told him, you're going to be a great nation, when he was an old man, and specifically that he would be a great nation through his son Isaac. And now God's asking Abraham to offer Isaac up. So Abraham, that's some serious faith, because, well, and we're going to talk about this maybe on Sunday if we get that far, but he is realizing that God must be planning on raising him from the dead, because he's asking me to take his life, and he already promised that he's going to make me a great nation through Isaac. So he must have some really big plans here. It showed that he genuinely trusted God. It was seen through his works or through his actions. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And so this is what we wanted to talk about. the actions that we would expect to see in the believer's life, those actions, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, that we would expect to see the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, and so forth coming out of our lives. We profess to be a Christian. If we live the exact same way we did before we were Christians, then there's reason to doubt, is there not? And so we have repentance, where we've made a decision to turn and begin going God's way, and we have faith, putting our trust in God, and a real saving faith, where it's seen in the way we live. Now, when we do that, God does the supernatural. We've talked about this already. He gives us new birth. Jesus referred to it as being born again. In John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And as he's speaking about being born again, he's not talking about being born physically again, but he's talking about a spiritual birth, being born from above, being born into a relationship with God. In other words, the sin issue that separated us from God has been taken care of, and now we can enter into life with God because we have this spiritual birth. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 says, "But as many as received him," we're talking about putting our faith in Jesus, "but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God," who were born of God, who were born from above, who were born again. Not physical birth, human birth, born of blood, the will of man, but born of God, a spiritual birth. Notice the action words here in verse 12, "as many as received him," okay, decision there. "To those who believe," do you notice there's action on our part? "To them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who received, to those who believed, thus born again," born into this relationship with God. Someone said, salvation is not making bad people good, but it's making dead people alive. You know, because we are spiritually dead. We're cut off from God. And when we become believers, when we get saved, we've got new life. We're born again. In Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." It's his favor in our life. It's the supernatural work that God does when we put our faith in Jesus. The supernatural work that he does inside of us so that those actions birthed by the Holy Spirit will come forth. It's not that I have a changed life because I'm trying hard now because I'm a Christian. It's I have a changed life, you have a changed life, because the Holy Spirit has come into your life and the fruit that he's bringing forth is supernatural fruit that he's creating in your life. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." He makes us brand new. We're brand new believers, and we've been given a spiritual birth. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, he says we're partakers of the divine nature. You think about that, that's really big. Because when you think about the Holy Spirit doing a work in your life and residing within, your bodies are the temple of the living God, that's pretty big. Partakers of the divine nature. God has done a marvelous work in saving us and then blessing us so much by coming into our life. Before the new birth, self and sin are in control. In other words, I'm calling the shots, I'm going to do it my way, and sin, influenced by sin. But after the new birth, the Holy Spirit is the one in control. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." So salvation, We repent, we put our faith in Jesus, and God does a remarkable work in our life. There is the personal responsibility. When we're looking at John 1:12, receiving him, believing in his name for salvation. It's a choice that God gives us. I think that's clear, personally, in Scripture, where he gives us the opportunity to exercise our free will as to whether we want that gift of salvation, forgiveness of sins, resulting in eternal life, or whether we want to pass on it. God's desire is for us to come to him. 1 Timothy 2:4 says he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And I believe all means all there, that he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, but many choose not to. In John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, we read Jesus saying, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Not that they could not come, but that they would not come. Do you guys see that there? That's what I see there, is that they're making a choice, whether they want him or whether they don't want him. And I believe every single one of us have had that choice. And I know for years I made the choice, once I knew about the gospel and salvation, that I didn't want it. I mean, I think deep down inside I wanted the benefits of it, but I didn't want to surrender my life over to that. And there came a point in time. Why? I don't know. You know how exactly all that happened? I don't know. But there came a point in time where I knew I was never going back. You know, I knew that I wanted Jesus as my Savior, and I wanted to live for him and him to be the Lord of my life. Now, I wanted to read this quote from Paul Little's book, which we're basing this off of, Know What You Believe. He says, "How anyone actually comes to faith in Christ is a profound question. Some, by approaching this question entirely from the human side, have tended to eclipse the sovereignty of God. Others, by approaching it only from God's side, have seemed to obliterate each individual's freedom." God is involved in this in a big way. We have a number of scriptures where Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. All that the Father has given me, I have lost none." There is the sovereignty of God in this. We want to talk now about election and predestination and God's foreknowledge. But there's also the free will of man, where he's given us the choice to make. I can't escape that fact as we read through it. It just seems to be woven throughout the whole invitation that he's giving us that opportunity to make a decision for him. And yet, in the scriptures, we also see his sovereign hand. Let's talk about election, first of all. The word election, and you know, we're in an election year, so we have an idea of what that word means. It means to make a choice. You know, we're going to go to the polls, and we're going to cast our vote, and we're going to make our own personal choice as to what we're going to do. It simply means that which has been chosen, and God makes choices. And we read about his choices through the scriptures. He chose Abraham, didn't he? I imagine he could have chosen somebody else, but he chose Abraham to be the one to come over from Ur of the Chaldees and to be the father of the nation that would inherit the promised land. And he chose, after Abraham, he chose Isaac instead of Ishmael. And then he chose Jacob instead of Esau. And he made sovereign choices, didn't he? Well, we read the same thing concerning believers as well. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." I'm only going to give us one scripture on this, but there's a number of ones that we can bring up that it speaks of God's sovereign choosing, that he chose us in him. The word chose, same word for elect, the idea of making a choice. But notice he said then, chosen in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. That brings us into the next word that I want to talk about, and that's predestination. Predestination means to predetermine or to determine before. It speaks of the plan of God. God had a specific plan. And notice there's a choosing in Ephesians 1, 3, and 4 for the purpose of being holy. And that means to be set apart to him for his own exclusive use. The word predestination in the New Testament is used of Jesus giving his life, or the concept, I should say, in Acts 2:23, for the sin of the world. It was God's predetermined plan. It wasn't something that came up at the last minute when everybody's turning against him. God, from the beginning, had planned Jesus to come and lay his life down for the sin of the world. Predestination is used of believers being adopted into the family of God. Ephesians 1:5, having predestined us, determined beforehand, predestined us to be to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. So God's plan for the believer is to be an adopted son. Used of believers becoming more like Jesus, Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So what does God want to do with my life now that I'm a Christian? Well, he wants me to become more like Jesus. What does God have in store for me now that I'm a child of God? Well, he wants to adopt me as his own son. And that's the idea of predestination. He's got a plan for those that are saved. And so that's, to me, that's kind of simple as we look at that. In this last verse, though, in Romans 8:29, we come now to the word foreknowledge, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Foreknowledge means simply to know beforehand. Predestined, to determine before. To foreknow, to know before. Now, does God know everything? He knows the end from the beginning, okay? And if I have free will, okay, then he knows the choices I'm going to make before I even make them. For me, I know this point in time and I know the past, but I have no idea about the future. God, on the other hand, he knows everything. He can see the end before even this point in time. So again, if I do have free will, then he's already seen the choices that I've made. He's seen the choices everybody's made. And so that changes things a lot, doesn't it? And it's interesting also as we look at the word foreknow, for whom he foreknew. He knew the choices that would be made. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's his plan for the one he knew. I'm going to throw this part in, that would make a choice to put their trust in Jesus. Okay, 1 Peter 1:2 says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Elect, again, same word for chosen, chosen ones according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, personally, I don't think this is necessarily this simple, that God knew the choices we were going to make ahead of time and therefore just refers to us as being the elect or the chosen ones. It might be that simple, but there's something gnawing at me that says it's not that simple. But this whole idea of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, harmonizing the two of them as you go through the scriptures, is not necessarily an easy thing to do. Election seems to refer to people, the chosen of God, just like Abraham. We can read back with that, and that makes perfect sense to us. God chose Abraham. You know, he could have chosen anybody, but he chose Abraham. I think it's when it comes into this topic of salvation to where it becomes more challenging to try and comprehend. Election seems to refer to people, while predestination refers to purposes. It's God's plan, what he's going to do. God's plan that the elect be conformed to the image of Jesus and adopted as sons is clearly seen in Scripture. Let me read this. Predestination applies only to saved people. predestined to be conformed into the image of his son, predestined to be an adopted son. Predestination, nowhere are we taught that God predestines people to be eternally condemned. I don't think we can support that in Scripture, that God has predetermined that this person is going to be condemned eternally. Your mind might be going to Pharaoh in Romans chapter 9, but I think that one, where it speaks of Pharaoh hardening his heart back in the book of Exodus, or God hardening his heart, it speaks just as many times of Pharaoh hardening his own heart. And I think Pharaoh had a choice to make. He made a choice, and in his rejection of what God was doing, God used that hard heart to magnify his own glory, God's own glory, in the plagues coming upon Egypt and so forth. But I really don't think we have an example of God's predetermined plan of creating someone to be eternally condemned. So that's something to definitely keep in the forefront of our mind. If people are condemned, the Scriptures teach that it was their own choice. In John 3:18, it says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So it falls back on the decision that's made. Now, throughout church history, honest differences of opinion have arisen about these complex and not fully explainable doctrines. Believers should be persuaded in their own mind. As the years go by and I'm reading up on election and predestination, just in my reading through the Bible, you know, I have my own opinion on it. And that's coming through in what I'm saying here tonight, you know. But we need to be fully convinced in our own minds about what we believe. And we should have a charitable spirit towards others who differ, because there's good scholars on either side of this issue, some to one extreme and the other, some to a little more of a balance on God's role and man's role in salvation. And so I don't think it's something that we want to divide over, but it's something that we want to have open minds on as we read through the Scriptures of God's sovereign choosing and our free will in making our choices. And in all honesty, going through this topic this week, putting together on salvation, you know, a lot of these Scriptures are foundational. So it's just putting together. When it came to election, predestination, this was my area to just sit down and go, "God, I want to learn more in this topic. I want to know, open up." I'm praying for an open mind to understand a little bit more what this is saying and to be able to grasp the whole concept and challenge that's been for centuries in the body of Christ concerning this one particular topic. So I love the last thing that was stated, to show a charitable spirit towards those who would have a different opinion. And I think that's good. That's good wisdom. Okay, we're going to wrap it up with this. As we speak of salvation, past, present, and future, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we shall be saved. You read each of those in the Scriptures. That's why I brought them up. We have been saved in the past. The word justification addresses that. We are in the process of being saved. The word sanctification addresses that. And we shall be saved in the future. The word glorification addresses that. Okay? So first of all, justification. Justification means to be declared innocent, a legal term. Bam, he's not guilty. He is innocent. That is something that took place when we put our faith in Christ. So that is past tense. Jesus' death as our substitute satisfied the claims of God's holy law against our sin. And so from a legal standpoint, when we put our faith in Jesus, our sin is forgiven. That is justification. You're declared innocent. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Now, that speaks of forgiveness. We're also credited with this initial justification with Christ's righteousness. In other words, we're forgiven of our sin, But in Jesus dying for us and him being our Savior, God sees us now not as still the weak, frail, prone to sin creatures that we are, but he sees us through the lens of his Son. So he sees us in a what would you say, a positional way of being like his Son. In other words, we're forgiven, we're complete. He died for our past sins, he died for our present sins, and he died for our future sins. So it's a legal place we've been put in to be justified, forgiven, and declared righteous. Now, in and of ourselves, we know in and of ourselves we're not righteous. In other words, we know we still do things that are not right. But in Jesus, we are. And that's how God sees us. Okay, that's the position, the place that we've been put in. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's the great exchange. He takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness. We're definitely on the better end of this transaction here. He died for us and he's made us righteous. So that's the event that took place in the past when you trusted Jesus as your Savior. Forgiven and declared righteous. Sanctification, on the other hand, has to do with our ongoing growth as Christians, how God is working in our life. As Peter closed his letter, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is a growth that takes place in our lives as Christians, and we all know that. We all have this invisible sign hanging around our neck that says we're under construction. God is continuing to work on us, and what is he doing? He's, as we read earlier, conforming us to the image of his Son. It's what Paul was speaking of in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where he said, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Notice he's not saying work for your salvation, but work out. You say, wait a minute, I thought I was already saved at this point in time. Well, it's the sanctification process. It's the growth that he's speaking of in us as Christians. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It's the Holy Spirit who's working in your life and making you the kind of person that God wants you to be. Now, you were justified by faith, correct? Sanctification, the growth is by faith as well. In other words, faith, what is that? I'm trusting in God, okay? I'm putting my trust in him through this growth process. The mistake we make is we grab the baton and go, I'll run the race now. You saved me, and now I'll take it from here. And we try in the flesh to complete what God has begun in the Spirit. And that's where we get defeated. Believe me, I lived there for a number of years. It's trusting God every day. God, I'm struggling with this. I can't do it. I need your help. That's how the sanctification process works and how he's making us. We're the clay on the potter's wheel and how he's making us into the people that he wants us to be. In Hebrews 2:11, for both he who sanctifies, it's a reference to Jesus, and those who are being sanctified, and the word sanctified means to be set apart for God's use, are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. So we're talking about justification initially in the past, we're talking about sanctification, the ongoing process, and finally, glorification. We have been saved from the power of sin, and one day we will be saved from the very presence of sin. We still live in these mortal, corruptible bodies, but one day that's going to change. And that tendency to yield to temptation will be gone when we get those glorified bodies. In 1 John 3:2, it says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And that's exciting, to be like Jesus in that he has a glorified body now, and we will have a glorified body again. The power of sin has been dealt with, but the presence of sin in our lives will be dealt with. And it's a done deal. It's such a done deal that he words it in the past tense in Romans 8:30. It says, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justifies, these he also, past tense, glorified. You see, it's a guarantee. The one who began the good work in you is going to bring it to completion. His plan for you, he called you. He has set you apart. He has declared you innocent. And there's coming the day where you will be glorified. You will be complete. But I love how he words it in the past right there, because it's a done deal. It's as if it's as good as done. The work he started, he will complete. Salvation is God's great gift to us. An understanding of these truths gives Christians deeper appreciation, greater love, and happier praise for the God who has saved them. That's from Paul Little's book. Know what you believe. All right, let's pray. We'll open her up. Father, thank you for the topic of salvation. Thank you for saving us. And Father, even though I know I personally don't understand all of the details in that, I do understand that it is good and that it means a future for each one of us. And I pray, Father, that as we continue to study your word, you will open up our hearts and minds, that we'll understand it better, and more importantly, that we'll grow in our relationship with you. I thank you so much for loving us and continuing to carry us. In Jesus' name, amen.